Good morning. Make sure I got myself turned on here. One last little thing. Alrighty. Wow. I'm going to say something right now, and I'm going to explain myself, but what a week. Anybody feel that way? You feel like, what a week? You have one of those weeks, and you're like, my goodness. You know, and I'm not even saying that there's things that I don't have to thank God for this week, because I got plenty to thank God for this week. You're here with me. Amen? Amen. So, just to give you a little hint. So, currently, right now, you may not know this, but we are on fire alarm watch because our fire system is on the fritz. And you're like, well, why are you telling me this? Because I'm venting a little bit. Can I vent with you? Let's just bring you in. So we got to get our entire CPU changed. The problem is we cannot get an entire CPU until Wednesday. And I don't know about you, but I don't know if you would drive your car if the mechanic told you the CPU on your car was not working. I hope you would not. I was in the car with an elder lady one time, and we were driving down the road, and I'm like, Aunt Joyce, are you going to turn the lights on in your car? She says, oh, they don't work. And I'm like, how long has that been happening? I mean, it's getting dark, okay? Like, she's 84 years old at the time, I think. And I said, your speed gauge is not working either. She said, oh, yeah, that's not. I said, how do you know how fast she's going? She says, I'm counting the light poles. I'm like, God help me. I'm like, pull over. But she didn't speed. She was great. Oh, my gosh. I'm saying that now, and I miss Aunt Joyce. She was a blessed lady, and she was actually the last thing I did in my time in Sturgeon Falls was her funeral in the middle of a winter snowstorm. And we had 2 feet of snow down, and it was so, if you knew her, it was so apropos, but yeah, it's so great. So this week, we're kind of currently right on fire watch right now. So if you hear an alarm and everything go off, you may hear me say, boo, your attention, please. L'attention, s'il vous plaît. The fire alarm is fake. That was my best, every time we cross on the ferry going to Newfoundland, that's how you would hear the announcement come across the screen. Anyway, if you do hear an alarm, don't be alarmed. I know that's like, the fire department is on watch, they're aware. We have a system in place that we're working with to make sure everybody is safe. And it's good to go. And then while that's all going on, we were doing this week and getting some things straight on the back of the stage here and making some upgrades. This is stage one. And so I just want to thank Mr. John Brown and his team, Jesse and Jared, who were here much of the week, the stage, everything yesterday. If you were here early morning yesterday, this was chaos in here. So we've got it all straightened out. We're in the process. Got some new things. We got another thing that's happening this week that hopefully will alleviate this problem for good. Everybody say amen. Amen. And so we have a big new screen coming in, and we're going to get things situated, and I'm excited about it. But growth, sometimes growth is painful, right? Sometimes growth, doing things, it takes a few hiccups. And I tend to look at hiccups as when these hiccups come, I'm just like, we must be doing something right. Because otherwise, why is all these hiccups coming? You know, and so we don't let these hiccups mess with our focus on the main thing in this room today, which is Jesus. Amen? So with all of our problems, I may be making light of it, and I'm laughing a little bit about it right now, but with all the problems and everything we don't come to church and say, Lord, take all my problems, Lord, I can't handle the problems anymore. We come and say, thank you, Jesus, for all that I have and all that I am because of you, and he takes care of the problems, right? You come, you give him glory first, and he takes care of the rest. In his presence, he takes that out of your mind. And he reminds you that, you know, sometimes it feels chaotic in your little world, but I'm outside of this. I'm also inside of all this, and I got it under control. I'm here. So I'm thankful for Jesus. Amen? Amen. God is good. And we are going to look into the Word of God this morning in Romans chapter 7. And it's a challenging passage. And I looked at it, and I said, I cannot do this in 1 week. I likely cannot do this in 2 weeks. Even though I'm going to make a valiant effort at it, But we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 7, verses 7 down to 25. And I want to read it in its entirety this morning. As you read it, just consider this morning how you may feel like you relate to this passage, as I do. And so here goes, verse 7. It says, "What shall we say then?" Romans 7, verses 7 to 25 again, if you're following along. It says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. So I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good." Are you following that? You with me? "As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, I do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it." Verse 21, it says, "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body?" This body that is subject to death, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. May God bless the reading of his word. Father, there's so much here. I am not even going to scratch the surface in 2 weeks, but we're going to make a good effort, Lord Jesus, to look at this passage and understand it and relate to it and see how it can challenge us and draw us closer to you. And so, Father, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, this word would be communicated, Lord, with authority this morning, and that you would help me to function in the anointing you placed on my life to speak this word, and that we would worship you with how we receive it and apply it to our lives today. Lord, be with us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Holy Spirit, lead and guide us. We submit and surrender to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever had one of those moments where you're like, "What am I doing?" You know, you've been in a moment and you've done something and you're like, "What on earth am I doing? This is not even me." Ever been that way? I mean, there's funny stories about this and there's more serious stories than this. I'm going to tell you one funny kind of story. But it's one of those moments where you're doing something completely out of character, right? Or contrary to your regular disposition. Well, Carrie and I have some friends, and they invited us over one time, some years back, quite a few years back now. We don't live there anymore. And they invited us over just to hang out and have some fun, and they had a Nintendo Wii. And all of a sudden, somehow, against my better judgment, Dance Dance Revolution came on the screen. If you don't know what that is, you can probably guess. Yeah, and what happened next was quite shocking, I must say. I actually turned out to be pretty good at it. I don't know if you know. Go look up Dance Dance Revolution. It's a game where you just come down the screen and you mimic the dance moves, and it's just fun. It's goofy. It's a lot of fun. But if you know me well, the really shocking part was that I participated at all. When this stuff is on, normally I'm the guy sitting in the corner, you know, pointing the finger and laughing a little bit, you know, that guy. But there may even be a pictorial or video evidence of this summer, which I hope never resurfaces. God help me. But my friend Kimberly poked me and poked my competitive juices, you know, and my competitive spirit. And she got me involved and she got me up and she was, you know, kind of trash talking me a little bit. And the funny thing is that she thought she was going to destroy me at this game. She thought she was going to cook me at this game. And I just kept beating her over and over and over, and my analytical brain realized that this little thing in my hand, I didn't have to move my whole body. I just had to make sure this thing moved correctly. And so I mimicked the moves of this. I was smoking her, and it felt so good. But when I saw the video, it didn't feel so good. Anyway. But I literally just kept playing this game because she was so upset that I was winning, LOL. And it became hilarious. It became hilarious to me, but I do remember having a moment while playing this game where I kind of had this out-of-body experience, not really, but kind of did, you know, where I was looking at myself, thinking to myself, what on earth am I doing right now? This is so out of my character, so unusual. I am a pretty reserved person. I love to worship God. I cannot control what comes out of my eyes. I cannot control emotion, but I'm not much of a dancer. If you don't see me dancing in the spirit, it doesn't mean the spirit's not present. It just means I don't dance. I'm not much of a dancer. And if I am dancing, you know the spirit's present because it's his fault. But we can get caught doing things out of character or contrary to our regular disposition in our life with Christ as well. We can get caught doing things out of character where we kind of had this out-of-body experience. We're like, what on earth am I doing? Why am I doing this? And we can relate with Paul. And Paul deals with this kind of thought process and way of thinking in this passage. He expresses his frustration with the fact that sin still creates massive struggles in his life. And we put Paul up here. We put Peter up here, not so much because Peter is like a little bit more flamboyant with his expressions and he argues with Jesus a little bit in different times, but we put these guys up here. We put Titus up here, you know, we put, you know, Barnabas up here. We put all these guys up here and we almost act like they don't struggle with these things, but they struggled with the same things you and I struggle with. That's probably why I love this passage so much. But he expresses frustration with the fact that sin still creates massive struggles in his life, so much so that he is frustrated by his own propensity and his own behaviors and his own propensities towards sin. I don't know, to be honest, if there is a more relatable passage for me in all of Scripture than when I read this. Where it makes us aware that there is a battle between the spirit and the flesh in our life, the sinful nature. It's continually going. It doesn't stop because you accept Christ in your life. It's going to stop one day when we're in his presence. Hallelujah. But right now, the flesh and the spirit, you know, there's still a war. There's still a battle raging. And there is not a person on this planet that hasn't done something and said, what am I doing? And then all of a sudden wish they had a rewind button. You ever see that movie where the guy is called, I think it's called Click, where he's got a remote control and he can rewind? It's funny in that movie, it didn't always work out that well for him, and it probably wouldn't work out for us either. Some may say that this passage is about how the old covenant being replaced with the new, and they approach the old covenant as outdated and bad, and the new covenant as having replaced it entirely. But this is not what Paul is saying, and this is what we need to get clear here this morning. Paul is not saying that the new covenant came in and replaced the old. He's not saying that at all. He is clarifying in many ways the importance of the old covenant, the old law, in the grand narrative, in the meta narrative, in all of Scripture and understanding it. And so the major question we need to tackle today is simply this. Is the old covenant is the old law sinful? He said some pretty interesting things here, and we're going to answer the question right away. No, the law is not sinful. We talk about living under the law or under grace, but we talk about those things both under the understanding, under the Christian understanding. You can be a Christian and live under the law. You can be a Christian and live under grace. But I'm going to guarantee you, one, you're not going to do very well, and the other, you're going to rely completely on Jesus. And if you do the other, if you live under grace, then through Christ, he takes care of the law. It's kind of a complicated thing, but we need to take a look at it. And we need to understand this morning that the law, the old covenant, the New Testament doesn't erase the old covenant. They beautifully work together. And we need to understand this. It is not sinful, but it provided an opportunity for sin. This is what Paul's saying. The law provided an opportunity for sin to seize because it brought awareness of sin. Verse 11 says, for sin, seizing the opportunity. Isn't it interesting? Getting up and going to church on a Sunday is a holy thing. It's a godly thing to do, but don't let the enemy seize the opportunity to get you fighting with your family. It's a good thing. You ever come to church with your family feeling ticked off? I don't want to be here. You see you sitting in the church. You think we don't see you sitting there like this? You kids, you know, get dragged here by your parents. We come here sometimes, and you know, it's amazing. I've told this story lots of times where we've had these moments on Sunday morning where we'd have no fights in the house, you know, in a week, and all of a sudden it would be chaos in the morning. And I remember my mom putting it straight one time, and she stopped and she said, "Enemy, get out of my house." And we felt the peace re-enter. It's a crazy thing. The enemy can seize the opportunity by taking something good and making you think that it's not that good. He's a master at it, actually. And so here he says, for sin, seizing the opportunity. That's important three words. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. He's making admittance here. He says, it deceived me, and through the commandment, put me to death. The law made us aware of sin. It put a big, fat magnifying glass on it. It made us aware of sin. You know what I mean? When you accept Christ, you know, people think it's all easy. But sometimes when you accept Christ, it just makes the Holy Spirit comes in and the cleanse begins. And God begins to make you aware. And I'm going to tell you, it's easier to get things out of your life when God makes you aware of it than that judgmental person that comes up and said, "You probably shouldn't be doing that." You know, I love that the Holy Spirit is a gentle guider. Is that he comes and people say, you know, "I'm struggling with this, you know, can I still be a Christian?" I say, you can absolutely be a Christian, but open your ears to the voice of God. When he comes and he nudges you and tells you to remove something from your life, listen to him, will you? And if I happen to be in a situation, I feel the Spirit of God press on me to talk to you about it, then understand the heart in which I'm doing it. I'm coming, I'm speaking to you with love. And if you feel I'm not doing it with love, tell me, and I'll back off, and I'll let the Holy Spirit continue to do what he's doing. But you know, the Spirit of God speaks gently. The Spirit of God is a better convincer than I am. In fact, nobody can come to Christ because I drag them in here. You only come to Christ because the Spirit of God speaks to your heart personally. He's a personal God. And you may be here today looking for something, for peace. You need something to come into your chaos and fix what's going on in your life. And I'm going to tell you that if you allow the Holy Spirit to come in, he may not fix everything in your life as you think it needs to be fixed, but he'll let you know that he's in control. And you'll begin to understand the peace that passes all understanding. The law made us aware of sin and put a great big magnifying glass on it. Paul says in verse 7 and 8, he says, "For I would not have known what coveting really was." He uses the 10th commandment here. I wouldn't have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." He said, I wouldn't have known what coveting, I wouldn't have known what wanting and desiring and lusting after something that's not mine was if the law didn't tell me what it was. But sin, again, here's these words again, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment produced, it said it produced in me every kind of coveting. Isn't it funny how that works? Don't covet. Oh, no, I want to covet. It's like it's built into our system. It's crazy how it works. You ever been swimming as a kid and your parents look at you and say, we want you to have fun, but swim in this part of the lake because it's safe. But over there, do not swim over there. Now, where do you want to swim? What kind of fun is the fun police trying to keep me from? It may be a lake miles and miles long. It may be the most massive lake in the world. And your parents are saying, you can swim in all of this lake. But over here, the 30 by 30 or whatever it is space, you know, there could be rocks. There could be a lot of tree stumps. There could be any kind of danger there in the world. There could be too much current. There could be all these kinds of things. But, you know, it's so hard to take it. All we think is that, whoa, what fun are they keeping us from? And we obsess about it. And the next thing you know, we're over there getting in trouble. When we were kids, you know, I don't know if I told you this before, but when the ice used to break up in the salt water in Newfoundland, we, as kids, I'm going to use this term now, seized the opportunity to go down where the ice used to break up, and we would get a big long stick, and we would jump from ice pan, called copy panning. Yes, it is crazy. Do you understand the undertow of the ocean? There's certain times that if you went down, you could go down in the water and whew, like this out underneath the ice before you could blink. But when you're kids, you don't see danger. You really don't. I remember diving headfirst off cliffs that were 30 and 40 feet high and diving into the water and feeling the edge of the cliff on my belly as I landed in the water, sliding down, get up and go do it again. Not even blink. Don't even think. You don't just don't understand the danger. If my mom was there, she'd be like, oh, Peter. I could hear her. Moms understand danger. You talk about a fire alarm, your mom is a walking fire alarm for danger. She speaks to you, listen. The crazy thing is now all you can think about is swimming in the forbidden place. Sin seizing the opportunity by the law, by the rule. Something your parents put in place to protect you. Sin coming and seizing the opportunity. Well, they're just trying to keep you from safety. They're trying to keep you from fun. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Haven't we got another account like that in Scripture somewhere? Danger now adds an element of intrigue. We don't think the benefits of swimming in the entire lake. All we think about is this now all of a sudden special place that we cannot go. So crazy. But we have all had experiences like that. In all likelihood, if our parents wouldn't have mentioned the forbidden area at all, there's a chance we would never have even considered going over there. But our parents had our best interests and safety at heart, and they are not willing to take the chance with their children. We're not willing to take the chance. Sometimes we put the rules in place. We know they're going to upset our kids, but we do it for their best interest because we know what's best for them, and we're not trying to be the fun police. But sin tries to make us believe that we are being kept from something we deserve, something better. Every parent would do the same because the alternative, if the worst happens and the parent didn't warn, is a parent's nightmare. And it is familiar. We hear this encounter in the garden, right? The very first encounter that we see with the enemy in the garden. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1, the second half, down to verse 5. It says, did God really say? The enemy comes in and is like, is it really that bad? You really think it's not that safe to swim over there? Did God really say? He tries to put the seed of doubt. He says, did God really say you must not eat of the tree of the garden? And you know, we don't give Eve enough credit, but she corrects the enemy. She says, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. She corrected him. So good for Eve. We don't give her enough credit here. But the enemy comes back in and says, look over there. It's the best swimming place. You're not going to die. Nothing bad's going to happen. You will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman. He says, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Sin uses God's good law. He tries to twist it. He tries to twist it. He's the father of lies. He tries to twist our understanding of it, making it feel like the law is against us. He'll twist it to the point where he'll even say the truth at the end, you know, that you'll understand what good and evil is. You'll understand what choosing between good and evil is. But he makes it seem like keeping that from you is a bad thing. You know, you'll even take the truth and he'll tell you the truth, but then he'll make you believe it's a bad thing and that it's something that's being kept from you. You know, he takes his, verse 5 is probably accurate. It's, you know, he says, if you eat it, you'll understand knowledge of good and evil, and shame will come in, and you'll be aware of your own nakedness. He didn't get into great detail, but he basically said what was going to happen, but he made it sound like it was something they deserved and that they needed. And he's saying, go swim over there. Your parents don't know what they're talking about. Sin uses God's good law. He tries to twist our understanding of it, making it feel like the law is against us. The law was put in place for us. The law is not bad. It was put in place for us. You know, we can swim in the rest of the lake. We can eat of every other tree in the garden. But sin twists truth to make us zero in on the one vice that at the expense of the freedom all around us. How frustrating is that? As a minister, I know this all too well. I'm not saying this to conjure up pity or whatever, but people can come up to me, you know, and say, I could get 15 compliments on a Sunday. If one person comes to say something negative to me, what do you think I'm thinking about for the next 3 days? That's my problem, not yours. Some of it might be yours. It's weird. We forget the rest of the lake, don't we? God says, you know, he says, focus on me. Don't focus on the words. Don't focus on coveting. Don't focus on, you know, the other Ten Commandments. Don't focus on these things. Focus on me. I got the law under control. I came and made a way for you to be perfect in my eyes. Because, you know, the thing about the law is we could never live up to it. We could never complete it on our own. In the flesh, in our sinful nature, we could never do what the law said, because everything that the law said, now we want to do it. Don't covet, I want to covet. You know, don't sin, don't do this, don't do that. We hear don't do this, and now we want to do it. We think about it. It's built into our sinful nature to feel that way. The law had a purpose, and it was and is good. And Jesus in Matthew 5 confirms this. He says in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. That's a pretty definitive statement. He says, I have not come to abolish it. I've not come to erase it. I've not come to replace it. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That's a big difference, that word fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. There's a promise in that statement as well. And as we have all highlighted already, we're talking about the fact that the law is not bad. It is good, but we need to understand that sin became recognizable through the law. The law had a disastrous effect, but the fault is not the law. Sin uses God's good law to bring death. If we go back to the beginning of verse 7, Paul says, what shall we say then? He says, what shall we say then? You know, he's using this dialogical style, you know, as if, you know, his letters are like we're talking, we're having a conversation here, right? And it was pretty common in that time to do that. He says, what shall we say then? What's he referring to here? Well, in chapter 5, verse 20, in chapter 7, earlier on in the chapter, in chapter 7, verse 5, it seems to imply that the law is evil, but contextually, this is not accurate. And so this is why you can't just take one verse out of the grander. You got to read the whole, understand the context, because chapter 5, verse 20 says, the law was brought in so that trespass might increase. If you just take that verse, it sounds like law was used to make sin become bigger and so more prevalent for you. It did in a way, but there's more to it. Chapter 7, verse 5, it says, "For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death." It makes it sound like the law is bad, but you got to read all this in context. But the idea that the law is bad is clearly refuted in verses 11 and 12 in chapter 7, where he says, "For sin," again, here's the words, we're going to read them again, "seizing the opportunity. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death." So then, verse 12 says, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." If it were true that the law is evil, he would not have said that the new covenant, that the gospel fulfilled the old covenant, the Old Testament. But rather, he would have said that it replaced it. But he didn't. He said it fulfilled it. That's an absorbing. That's a bringing into it. That's an understanding of everything together. We can get confused into thinking that the subject here is the law. We can get confused reading this passage and think that the subject of the passage and that all the verbs in this passage are describing the law, but that's not the case. It's not what we're looking at here. It's not what we're being warned against. And Paul is frustrated. It's not what Paul is frustrated at. It's not the law which informs us, but it is rather sin itself who, seizing the opportunity, used the law against us. He clarifies in verse 13, he says, "Did that which is good," referring to the law, "then become death to me?" He says, "By no means. No, it did not." He says, "Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful." What happens when the kid swims where they're not supposed to and gets hurt? You've asked any parent, you would say that the sin becomes utterly sinful. What you warn them against now becomes devastating. You know, the sin, you know, the thing you warn about, you know, the worst case scenario is probably if the kid goes and swims here and doesn't get hurt. That's not the worst case scenario, but, you know, you got to prove to them still. You may have not got hurt this time, but you might the next time, and that gets even harder, right? But if this kid really gets hurt, then to the parent now, the sin becomes utterly sinful. It's like, what has happened? There's hurt, there's panic, there's anger, there's frustration, there's all these different emotions, all because of disobedience. Sin is powerless without disobedience. The enemy may come and may take something, a rule or something, and magnify it and say they're just trying to keep it from you. But unless you're disobedient to it, you have not sinned. You're just getting information. The disobedience is the invitation to sin, right? We are going to talk about the relationship between sin and law further next week in a little bit more detail, but there is one question we need to deal with first, and it's been looming a little bit, but this question is, wouldn't it have been better if God left us in oblivion? Why do we need to know what sin is? Well, you go back to the Genesis passage. God gave you an opportunity to remain unaware of what shame and how devastating shame is. He gave us an opportunity, and we did not seize that opportunity, did we? Isn't this the way many people feel today when faced with becoming aware of a problem, a struggle, or circumstances? You know, wouldn't it be better if you just didn't know? I have heard people who have found out that they have terrible ailments like cancer say stuff like, "I wish I never went to the doctor." I'm like, my goodness. As if not finding out would mean that the cancer would never have existed. Don't we treat sin the same way? We look at them and we judge them, but you know, what we do in an emotional state sometimes is difficult, though we're trying to process through things. Oblivion, though, is not the answer to our problems. Knowledge, having knowledge of something is not the answer. Oblivion, or the lack of knowledge about something, is not the answer to our problems. Why did God have to forbid Adam and Eve from the tree? Why any restrictions at all? You know, let me make the question a little more philosophical for you. What if there was no choice at all? The ability to choose is a gift. We don't realize it. At times, sin makes us feel like a burden. The enemy comes in and makes it feel like the ability to choose is not a gift. You know, he even uses some of these things. It makes it feel like a burden. But when we choose what is good and experience the benefits of delayed gratification, there is nothing really like it. When you avoid the sin, you know, I understand how Paul feels. And he says, you know, when I do what I don't want to do, it's frustrating. I try to do what I'm supposed to do, but when I do what I don't want to do, you know, it's frustrating. Sin comes in and all these things. We've all been there. But when you actually do what you're supposed to do and you feel the power of the Holy Spirit leading you and guiding you and you feel the victory over that, man, that is empowering. That is a building block of faith in your life. And it inspires you to do the right thing more next time. We're being sanctified. We're being made more like Jesus every day. As frustrating as it is when we do bad while wanting to do good, when we do good, to do the right thing, we feel his good pleasure. We feel the Spirit's effect in our life. This is why people who sin and do not get caught are so rocked by the consequences when they get caught. You know, when they get away with sin over and over and over and over again, and all of a sudden they get caught. Because sin wants us to believe it is only a sin if we do get caught. I experienced this when I was a kid. In Newfoundland, they have these trees called damson trees. In Newfoundland, it's the only place I've ever seen them on the planet, to be honest. I'm sure they grow other places, but they're a craggy little tree about this big. They used to grow in people's yards, and you would go in, and if you picked them too early, they were bitter and everything, but when you picked them right, they were like a little plum. They were great. And we used to think it was such fun to sneak into people's yards and fill our pockets with these damsons and run off. It never registered to me that it was sin. It was just fun. Who are we hurting? I literally had no idea that I was hurting anybody or anything until my friend, who was the niece of somebody who owned one, walked in their driveway. And before she got halfway in the driveway, I'm like, oh, no. And it's a bigger magnifying glass because I'm a PK. I'm a pastor's kid in a little community in Newfoundland. And all of a sudden, this person's going to go. And as she got halfway in the driveway, I'm like, I just stole from the nicest people on the planet. But it never registered. It was just fun. It was harmless. And I never realized it was sin until I got caught. I know that sounds like I'm pretty dumb, but it was a reality. We were hurting nobody. And then all of a sudden, somebody went, I was like, oh boy, maybe I shouldn't have done this. And then, you know, I go home and found out my parents found out, my dad found out, and I'm like, oh man. And you know what they made me do? You can guess. Walk up that long driveway, go and knock on the door, and listen to the sweetest woman say, if you wanted some damsons, all you had to do was come and ask. I'm like, oh, that's even worse. But it didn't even become a sin to me. I didn't realize it was a sin until my disobedience got found out. And I was in oblivion. I had no idea. The consequences weren't there. It just didn't register with me. I don't know what was up, but. But if we somehow do not know that adultery is wrong, ignorance doesn't make the sin not a sin. The law brought awareness of our sin, but it also shined a big light on the fact that our sin is not something we can even begin to deal with on our own. This is what it's all about. It makes us realize that we cannot figure this out on our own. Paul's frustration is a frustration that he felt in his flesh. I don't know why I try to do this and I try to, and he's talking about the war with his flesh. He says, I try to keep doing this, but I keep doing the other thing and the flesh keeps winning. You know, he keeps talking about this war with this flesh, but what it puts a spotlight on is the fact that we so desperately need Jesus. We cannot deal with our sin on our own. We can try and live by the law as much as we can. We can do everything we possibly can. We can tattoo the Ten Commandments across here, and we're still going to break one. Sin's at war. You know, we're still going to fight. We're still going to make mistakes. We're still going to fall. But the grace of God is there to pick us up. And we get this idea about grace sometimes, like it's a safety net. And it's good in a way to think of it as a safety net, but I don't really like it. Because I've never seen a trapeze act I've never seen a person on a trapeze stay lying down on the net and get comfortable there. You know, they may be swinging on the trapeze and jumping from one to the next, and we like to go watch that. But none of us would pay money to go to a circus tent and watch somebody on a trapeze lying on the mat. I'm safer here. I'm going to stay here. No, the trapeze artist does not get safe on the mat. They don't want to be on the mat. They use the mat so they can get back up on the trapeze again because that's where they want to be. They want to fly. But we use grace like it's a net that we can lie in, and we treat it as a hammock. As long as it's always going to be here. I'll just keep falling back on it, keep falling back on it. And we abuse it, and we abuse it, and we abuse it. And the Word tells us, and Paul tells us in other places, is because grace abounds, should sin abound all the more. God forbid! Grace is not meant to be a hammock. It is meant for you to bounce back up. Yes, He will always catch you. He will always catch you. But it's meant to inspire you to get up and fly again. It's meant to inspire you to get up and say, I'm not doing that again. I'm not doing that again. Repentance is a 180 turn. And in the name of Jesus, Holy Spirit, help me not to make that mistake again. Let me put it in my rearview mirror. He never meant for us to have a net on the net of grace. But He will catch you every time you fall. The law brought awareness of our sin, but it is also shine a big light on the fact that we so desperately need Jesus. Listen to Paul's realization in verse 24 or 25. He says, what a wretched man I am. People say, oh, that's so self-deprecating. Why do you got to think that you're so wretched? It's not a matter of thinking that you're so wretched, that you're so broken. You got to understand, though, that you need Jesus. He says, I'm a wretched man because without Jesus, without the Holy Spirit, I'm just going to keep doing what my propensity is to do, what my sinful heart wants to do. I'm going to do the things that are apart from God. I'm going to do the things that I think bring me pleasure. Instead, I'm going to forfeit all my joy with Jesus. He says, what a wretched man I am. He says, who will rescue me from the body that is subject to death? It's a rhetorical question. Certainly he knew the answer. And he answers it in verse 25. He says, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The most important verse in all of this chapter. Thanks be to God who delivers me. Everything in this passage is so relatable. But if we don't listen to this passage and we don't stop and think about it, oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to the sinful nature, to the flesh? Who will rescue me from death? You know, and then he says, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. As I said earlier, we're going to look at the relationship between sin and law in greater detail next week, but this is where it's going to all point to again. This is the true purpose of the law, to make us acutely aware of the problem of sin, to make crystal clear how much we need Jesus. I find myself bewildered with my own propensity for sin, just like Paul. When I say, people say, oh, the pastor doesn't deal with, you know, ministers, you know, people who are in the, you know, clergy vocation, they don't deal with these things. I relate to chapter 7 as much as you do. And if anybody's here and they say they don't relate to it, and they say that, oh, they got it all perfect and they never sin, then you know what? You just sinned because you lied. It's like people say there's no absolute truth. Well, by saying there's no absolute truth, you're saying that by saying there's no absolute truth is actually an absolute truth. So you're kind of self-contradicting your own statement. It doesn't make any sense. I look at the law and I feel compelled by the Holy Spirit to live according to it. I look at it. I see all the good on there. It's a great guiding path. You know, see all the truth. You know, I want to live by the Ten Commandments. I want to live by His law. I want to do what God has called us to do through the Old Testament and to live a holy life. I want God to look at me like He did Job and say, Job lived a blameless life. I want Him to say, Peter lived a blameless life. I want Him to look at me like He did Daniel and say, Peter lived a blameless life. I want Him to look at me like He did Noah and Enoch and say, did He live a blameless life? They weren't perfect. They didn't. It's not like they didn't sin, but Jesus still, God still looked at them and said that they were blameless. I look at the law and I feel compelled by the Holy Spirit to live according to it, but the only way I can do this is to admit that I can't. I can't, but He can, and He did. The answer is made clear in the first part of chapter 8 after we read this beautiful word, and as you read more scripture, you realize that this word is beautiful, is therefore. So everything that we read in chapter 7, He says, therefore, at the beginning of chapter 8. So you got to read them together. And it says, because of all those things, you know, and He says, you know, oh, what a wretched man I am, but you deliver me, Jesus. You deliver me, Jesus. And He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death, has set you free from your flesh. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh. The law was not bad, but it was weakened by our flesh. We couldn't do it in our weak flesh. God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And listen to these next few verses, and listen to the words that come up here. It says, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set. You know, we think sometimes, you know, when the Spirit comes in, there's this boom, light comes on and everything is easy and everything goes. But here it is, it's talking about believers now. It says, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. It is an intentional thing to do. It is an intentional thing to make sure that what you're putting into your mind, what you're letting come into the windows of your soul, is going into your mind, and it's affecting how your mind. We're so dopamine addicted in this society. Podcast this week to talk to about a doctor who deals with mental issues, and he said, you know, dopamine should be dripped, it shouldn't be poured out on us, but we want the sensation, this major sensation we get from, you know, the big experience. And so we got to look for the big experience, the next big experience, and whatever that could be. It could be a hit from drugs. It could be some sexual perversion or some sexual addiction you may have. It could be anything in the world, and it triggers this dopamine, and you feel it rush into your brain. And it's never meant to be that way. And we don't think of the medical things as spiritual, but I'm telling you, they're spiritual. And the Bible tells us about it. It says that we need to make our mind line up with the Spirit. That is an intentional thing that we have to do. It says, those who live according to the flesh have their minds, have their eyes, their ears, their life, their actions, their everything they do set on the flesh and the desires. But those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. And in verse 6, we see the word again. It says, the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. Test them in this and see. Test them in this and see. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of flesh cannot please God. Life lived by the flesh, life lived by our sinful nature, tries to live up to the law because we feel like we have to. We try to do it on our own. But left to deal with the law in the flesh, all we can focus on is not the ultimate purpose of the law, but rather the restrictions it places onto us. But God, I want to swim over there. We don't even see the entire lake. We don't see the blessing that is on the other side because we got our back turned to it, because all we can see is what we don't need. We turn our back on the entirety of God's good law, His good blessing, and we focus on the forbidden area. What freedom we enjoy if our minds are focused by the Spirit instead of by the flesh. Instead of by the sinful nature, instead of by the sinful tendencies of human beings. Jesus is the answer. How do you decide in your mind? I have this conversation with my kids all the time. I said, you know, like, I'm not telling you that I don't want you to do this because I'm trying to make your life miserable. There's a reason why I say I don't want you to do this. There's a reason I don't want them on social media and on their phones all the time, because it's dopamine overload. You can go do research. I'm not going to get into all that. Your body is not meant to do it. And you know where it sends you when you're looking, when every breaking minute you need to be entertained, and every breaking minute you need something, and, you know, firing off synapses in your brain. It takes you to a place where then that's what you expect for the rest of your life, and nothing else can live up to it. And we wonder why anxiety is so rampant. We wonder why you know, like, worry and boredom and different things are different. And we're like, well, it wasn't like this. No, because it wasn't like this once. And I'm not a medical doctor. I'm not trying to get into all that. But I'm telling you, what you do with your mind is important. And I'm telling you that the Bible gives us good instructions. Focus on what the Spirit wants you to focus on. And in order to do that, you need to become familiar with the Spirit of the living God. You need to spend time with Him. I am telling you today, if you do not spend time with Jesus Christ, you have 24 hours in a solid day. You're likely going to sleep, most people, maybe 6 of those, 7 of those if you're lucky, 8 of you if you're blessed. So you take those 8 hours away, there's, I think, good math, is 16 left, right? Somewhere in those 16 hours, can you take a half an hour and fill your spirit with the Word of God? Speak to Him as if He's sitting with you. Pour out your frustrations. Tell Him your wants and your needs. Tell Him how important He is and how amazing He is, and see if that half an hour will not transform the 23 and a half hours left in the rest of your day. Just a half an hour. If you can't give a half an hour, take 15 minutes. Start somewhere. But I'm telling you, invest in the spiritual walk with Jesus. Invest in your time with Jesus. You want to know how you focus on the Spirit and not with the flesh? Is you focus on the Spirit and not the flesh. Thank you, Captain Obvious. Take some time, schedule it. Read the Word, as simple and as small as it is. And speak to Jesus. I write in a journal, you've heard me say it lots of times, because I write with more clarity and more fluidity and more rawness than I do when I speak to Jesus. I'm actually, if I can admit it, I get too distracted when I talk to Jesus out loud or even in my mind. So I write it down and I go back and read it, and I'm just like, sometimes I read my journal back and I'm like, why don't I preach like this? Find a way to speak to Him honestly. But just a half an hour. A half an hour. I'm telling you, it will transform the way you look at life, the way you see things. And you may have a part of the lake that He's been telling you to go away from, and you cannot stop focusing on it. I'm going to tell you, the more you focus on Him, the more He's going to show you the rest of the lake. The more He's going to show you all of eternity and the good He has planned for you, the more He's going to show you the good that you already have that you haven't been thanking Him for. The fact that you're even at the lake. God is good. I can't wait to preach, to continue this next week. But what freedom we enjoy if our minds are governed by the Spirit instead of the flesh. Jesus is the answer. He says again in chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, and I'll close with this. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Why don't everybody just say that this morning? Say, He set me free. Say it. He set me free. Say it again. He set me free. He set me free. And maybe you're here today and it's the first time you're hearing the message of Jesus. I'm telling you, he can set you free from the power of sin. And your attempts to be good, he can take the power of that back from the Satan. And he can put the power of doing good because you think you can earn something from doing good, instead to do good to please Jesus, to please God. And understand that him inspiring you to do good has the better interest of the person you're doing good to than you have in that person. He knows more than us. Amen? Father, you're so good. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your mercy. I understand your mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. But mercy is not getting what we do deserve, which is the punishment for our sin. We all deserve to stand accountable for our sin. But on that day you walked up the Via Dolorosa and you allowed yourself to be nailed to the cross, you said, I will take responsibility for the sin of this world. I will bear it. The greatest act of mercy that will ever be recorded. You hanging on a cross that I should have hung on for my own sins. And even in that moment, Lord, when you spoke to the criminal and you told him, Lord, a sinful life, Lord, was represented on that cross next to you. Someone who had never given not a second of his life until that very moment to you, Lord Jesus. And you look at them and your grace, oh God, is so great. Your mercy is so great. You looked at him that when he genuinely came to you and said, genuinely, you invited him in that moment into your kingdom. What amazing grace we have. What unmatched mercy we experience. Because you took our sin and you nailed it to the cross. So Lord Jesus, I pray that in this room today we would have a freedom from beating ourselves up over how we fail. Because Lord, to be honest, if we did that, Lord, we'd be doing it all the time. We would be going back and reading these words of Paul and thinking, yep, I do the same thing. But I pray that we get down to verse 24 and 25 and realize that you deliver us from these things. You never meant for us to beat ourselves up, to hammer us, Lord. You meant us, Lord Jesus, to embrace your grace and then to get back up and have a new resolve to go and live a better life, to set our mind further on the Spirit. So, Father, empower us to do that today. Lord, I pray that the most important step we make today would be the first one out of this building to go live our life the rest of the week, Lord Jesus, and that we would live these words. And that when we feel, Lord, like the enemy's coming and saying, hey, remember this part of the lake? That you would remind us of all the eternity that you have planned for us. Of all the blessings you've already given us. Of all the hope that we have in you. Lord Jesus, walk with us. Inspire us today and every day. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Praise God. We do apologize that the screens are not working today. You know, after that sermon, I think you can forgive us for it, right? But we are going to sing this song, and I think most of you know this song. But let's just sing this as worship unto the Lord before we leave today. And when you come and join us in Cafe Connect and just spend some time and get maybe to someone here and you're like, I've never met that person before. Now, they may be an introvert, so be gentle with how you do this, but go up and say hello. Go up and say hello and say, hey, I've seen you come to this church for a long. Did you know that we're family? It's a cool thing. It's a cool thing. Get to know somebody new today. Amen? Praise God. Let's worship together.